Chapter 13, if you would, and we'll be in these last few final verses of chapter 13. It's been several weeks since we've been in this study. We've had guests, and I've been away on a Wednesday or so, and so we're going to endeavor to kind of get our thoughts back together and try to finish up these last final verses here in chapter 13. I'm excited about another series that will come right behind this and looking forward to that, and so hopefully we'll be able to make some ground tonight. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to go back and we're going to start at verse 12, even though we've covered a lot of that, but I think the context will help us as we close out the chapter here. So chapter 13, verse number 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience, and all things willing to live honestly. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen." Father, thank you for the opportunity to be able to be here tonight. Thank you for those that are here and faithful. We pray that you'll help us as we finish these few verses in this passage. May we not lose sight of the context. Lord, give us the ability to make the application. I pray that you'd make it personal, that you'd speak to our hearts. Lord, I ask that you'd be with those who are in discipleship and other places of ministry tonight. I pray that you would work in their hearts as well, encourage them. Thank you for what you'll do. In Christ's name, amen. You can be seated, and thank you so much for standing. So we are in chapter 13, which is the way of faith. And if you have been in the services, we are now finalizing and coming to the end of these last few parts of the passage of Scripture here. And so Roman numeral number 3 is spiritual worship. And I trust that you have many of these notes. In fact, all of these I gave you in our last time together. But going back to the context of what we read there, verses 10 through 14, the writer of Hebrews speaks to them about an association that they would need to understand. There's the principle of the altar of Christ by comparison to the Old Testament altar, and I trust and hope that you will remember that. And then he made some application about the sacrifice and how that in the Old Testament, you would take a lamb, you'd lay it upon the altar, and you would sacrifice, and that would be your acceptance before the God of heaven. And in the New Testament, thank the Lord, that has changed. And because of the blood of Christ, we don't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats. Thank the Lord for that. But he does ask of us a sacrifice. And we spoke much about the sacrifice of our praise. And then letter B was the consecration. And then letter C, the exhortation, which is where we left off, how that the writer of Hebrews now reminds them and encourages them that they are to pray and to pray for them. In fact, there's a request for prayer. In verse number 18, he says, "Pray for us." I want you to notice these words. I want to go back and pick up just a few thoughts here. But he says in verse number 18, "Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things willing to live honestly." Pray for us, and here's the reason why. We want to have a good conscience, and we want to live an honest life. We want to have a testimony before others and to those to whom we minister. And so pray that that be the case. And I want to remind you, ladies and gentlemen, that if you're going to have a right relationship with the Lord, it's imperative that you have a clear conscience. Now, we said this last time. You can't trust your conscience fully to guide you. Did you know it's possible that you can have a guilty conscience and still be saved? You can have a guilty conscience and still go through the motions. In fact, sometimes your conscience will get you in trouble. Your conscience is unreliable if it's not been transformed by the Lord, and if you're not trusting in the Lord, and if you're not walking with God. This is where it gets us in trouble sometimes, where folks say, well, preacher, I've followed my heart, and this is what I want to do. This is what I ought to do. Well, be careful about following your heart, because the heart is deceitful, and it can and will lead you astray. And so we need to differentiate that. I think that's why the writer of Hebrews says, now pray for us, that we'll have a good conscience. Because naturally, in my flesh, and naturally who I am, it's not good. Naturally, it has a bent toward evil and toward sin. And so pray for us that we will. One of the best examples, or some of the good examples in the scripture that we have, not the least of which, is a man by the name of Jonah. Jonah slept soundly on a ship headed directly out of the will of God. And there may be places in your walk and in your relationship, seasons in your Christian life, which by the way ought not be there, but at times you may slip away from the Lord and your conscience may not seem to bother you. Our obedience is not measured by how we feel. Obedience is measured by the Word of God. I can't just measure, well, this is what I feel like is right, and so therefore it must be right. If you determine what is right and good and wholesome based on how you feel, you're going to get in trouble. And so we must be careful about that. Someone described a conscience as a square peg in the heart. And I have here just a block of wood. And the conscience being described as that square peg that rests in the heart. And whenever trouble comes, or whenever a questionable situation arises, or whenever sin or temptation presents itself, that square begins to rotate and it begins to cut into the heart, thereby hopefully making us uncomfortable and thereby warning us that this is wrong, this is sinful, I ought not go that way, I ought not look at that, I ought not listen to that, I ought not follow that direction. And so therefore the conscience, under the guidance of the Holy Ghost of God, ought to warn us when something is wrong. But what happens if we ignore that? What happens if we continue to let that spin and to grind, and we never change directions, it never alters our course, and it never seems to move us away from that which is wrong? Well, naturally what happens is the heart begins to grow callous. Naturally what happens is that the conscience begins to dull, and it becomes a circle. And as that circle begins to spin, it doesn't seem to bother us like it used to. It doesn't seem to have the sharp edges of warning that it ought to. By the way, this is the reason why two Christians can be in a similar situation and one be convicted and one not. This is the reason why two Christians can be presented with an open door, and some would say, well, God just hasn't convicted me about that, and others would say, wow. I just can't understand how a person can let that in their life. I'll tell you why, because many times we have not heeded the working of the Holy Spirit inside of us, and therefore we have become dulled, our conscience has become dulled, and it doesn't seem to affect us like it ought to. By the way, lots of Christians are this way. And if you're not careful, you'll become comfortable to where sin has a place and is almost welcomed. So the writer of Hebrews says, now pray for us that we will have that conscience. Now how does that happen? How does that take place to where it does continue to dull and it does continue to almost seem welcomed? Well, the more that you rationalize sin, the more that takes place. The more that you welcome sin, the more that takes place. The more that you excuse error, and well, it really wasn't as bad as what you would say, preacher. It really doesn't affect me. The more you excuse that and allow it in your life, the more it dulls the conscience and the Holy Spirit's voice. The more that I put up with pride and don't deal with it when the Holy Spirit pricks my heart. The more that I tolerate temptation, all of a sudden, the temptation is not as big of a deal, and it becomes acceptable. The more that I have an apathetic attitude toward the things of God, and really doesn't matter what the preacher preaches, really doesn't matter if the Holy Spirit speaks to me, I really don't need to go to the altar, I haven't been to the altar in years anyway, so why start now? The list goes on. But the more that I allow those, the more I'm in a place where I have allowed that voice to become dull, and the convicting spirit, the convicting conscience, isn't what it ought to be. Now, you can make all kinds of applications with that, and certainly there, I think, are places where that applies in many other ways, but this is the reason why these Christians are being called to, and they will be called to again. Now, look, you need to stay away from the world. You need to move away from those things of the past. You need to move closer to the Lord and walk with Him and stay faithful to Him. And so the writer of Hebrews is not just calling those believers, but he's calling us as well. So, preacher, how do we combat that? Well, we need good Bible preaching. Do you know that you can be out of the will of God and the preacher, under the power of the Holy Ghost, all of a sudden sharpens those edges quick? It's like running them through the saw and cleaning them up. And you've made statements like that before. You say, well, preacher, you really stepped on my toes. No, what happened was the Holy Ghost got to working again. Preaching will do that. And the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And we need the preaching of the Word of God to have to keep and to have and to maintain that clear conscience. And I trust, as the writer would say, hey, pray for us that we'll have a good conscience and we'll be honest in all things. Can I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that, and we'll see another one here in a moment, is a great prayer for you to pray daily. What a great thing to be able to say, I want today to have a good conscience and to live honestly in all things. Lord, keep me from the wrong and convict me when the wrong shows up, and then guide me. And nothing, one of the things in Scripture that will hinder your prayer is that searing of the conscience. Now look at verse number 19. We left off with verse number 19. He said, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He will echo these words in just a moment here. But evidently he is saying, now look, I beseech you, pray this so that I can come to you sooner. Now, we would read that at face value, and we'd say, well, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, is wanting to make this trip, this journey, a lot quicker than what it looks like to be on his calendar. So pray that it works out, pray that the winds shift, pray that the boat comes in, whatever the case may be, but pray. And at face value, that would be correct. But ladies and gentlemen, please don't miss the spiritual application. Prayer does change things. And that's the reason why he would ask them to say, hey, pray that this would take place and pray that God would open that door and make it possible. And prayer is a force greater than gravity. It's a force greater than what we can see. I don't know how it always works all the time. I don't know why God chooses to work in certain ways and fashions, but I know that God does. And I know that prayer gets a hold of the heart of God. And when we pray, according to this context, unless I've missed it, things at times will happen sooner. It's not that God doesn't want to work. It's not that God doesn't hear. But many times God waits for us to become earnest about our needs. One of the things that we have seen happen over the last 3 to 4 weeks, as we have gathered together in corporal prayer, we have watched God work very purposely, very vividly in our midst. You say, well, preacher, why hasn't God done that before? Maybe he was waiting on us to get serious about it. Maybe he was waiting on us to have an earnest desire to see him work. And it makes a difference. And so there is an exhortation there to pray. Let me give you Roman numeral 4. This is the last part of the outline. Roman numeral 4 is spiritual lordship. These last few verses here that close the chapter, you say, preacher, what could we possibly learn out of grace be to you and salute you all? Well, we'll dig around and find something, so stay with me. Here we go. Letter A, there is an invocation. Now, the last thing that's left is for this writer of Hebrews to kind kind of gather together some of the major themes of Hebrews. Now, if you've only been in the services on Wednesday for a little bit, we haven't gone through all of the book of Hebrews. We would still be in chapter 3 if that was the case. But we've gone through the last few chapters on purpose, and there are some major themes that are in Hebrews. He talks about peace that we can have with God. He emphasizes the lordship of Christ. He emphasizes the blood of Christ. He emphasizes having spiritual maturity. But one of my favorite phrases in all of Hebrews is found in verse number 20. In verse number 20, he says, "Our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd." Now, if you mark in your Bible, you ought to underline that. And there's a tremendous, you know this outline, I trust you do, but there's a tremendous layout throughout the Word of God of Christ being our shepherd. Jesus, as the good shepherd, died for the sheep, John chapter 10. Jesus, as the great shepherd, lives for the sheep. And Jesus, as the chief shepherd, ready, is coming back for the sheep. And here he emphasizes the fact that Christ lives for the sheep. And so, in this final invocation, these final words, he gives to us a picture of what our relationship with the Lord looks like in verse 20 and verse number 21. Notice, if you would, how that this emphasizes the relationship between a believer and the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't have these on the screen. I'll give them to you. If you want to write them down, you can listen and grab them. But first of all, he talks about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the first phrase. The Bible says, "Now the God of what? Peace." And so he emphasizes the person in the Godhead, the person of this relationship. You realize that war with God began in the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that because of sin, because of one man, sin entered the world, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And war began with God in the Garden of Eden. But peace means, watch now, the war can be over. Now, ladies and gentlemen, only God can bring that peace. Only God can still a troubled soul. And so, for these people to turn their back on Christ, to turn away from what has been revealed to them, would be as if they are turning away from their only hope of peace. I mean, you're turning your back on the only opportunity that you have for that door of war to be closed, for that gate to be closed. You're turning away from Jesus Christ, God's great and perfect peace. So the author of Hebrews, watch now, remember what we've learned. He is subtly warning them, wait a minute, don't you turn back from Christ to the old man. Don't you leave this relationship that you have with Jesus because all of a sudden what you used to be looks tempting again. By the way, that's the reason why he emphasizes before this the conscience being good and working and searing as it ought to. Don't you walk away from what Jesus has done for you so that you can go back to the ways of Judaism and you can go back to the old covenant ways. Don't walk away from Christ in that. So number one, he talks about the person of God. Number two, he talks about the provision of God. Notice the next phrase in verse number 20. That brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He brought again from the dead Jesus Christ. Thus, we have an everlasting shepherd and an eternal shelter. In Jesus Christ, we have both. Jesus is the shepherd that lives in glory. That's the reason why the great shepherd carries with it the definition of the shepherd living for the sheep. He is alive in glory. We serve a risen Savior. And it's okay to be happy about that, even when it's not Easter time. It's okay to be excited about that and see that truth. Now, ladies and gentlemen, do you realize what that means? That means we have a shepherd who cares for the sheep. And I don't know about you, but I'm glad that we have a Savior that is still interested in what's happening with me now. I'm glad that salvation was not just an event where God set me as a shrine where I will join Him in heaven one day, but I have a real relationship through Jesus Christ. And He cares about me, and He cares about you, and He walks with us. In fact, that's why the passage that we read earlier in verse 8 of this same chapter, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He has already emphasized several times in the book of Hebrews, He will never leave us nor forsake us. We have a great shepherd. In John chapter 10, He said that the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now watch what's happening in the culture. In the nation of Israel, they were pictured as being in the fold. In the New Testament, believers are called the flock. There's a whole lesson with that, and don't really have time to go into all of that. But here are these Hebrew believers who have been called out of the fold, gathered to the shepherd as part of His flock, as believers, and as part of the local church. What that means is the shepherd is responsible to protect them and to provide for them. If you're a child of God, Jesus Christ is responsible to protect you and provide for you. And so there is security, there is provision through the blood of Christ that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ. And these are people, watch now, they wanted to leave that. They wanted to turn away from Christianity. They wanted to go back to the old ways. The Christian life was difficult. The Christian life had all of these new challenges, and they were starting to shirk away from that and say, you know, the way that it used to be was a lot easier. Now, ladies and gentlemen, can I tell you, we don't live under the same persecution. We certainly don't live under the same Old Testament covenants. But I got to tell you, there's a lot of Christians today that fall into the same trap, that fall into the idea that, well, you know, living the Christian life is just difficult and it's just hard. You got all these rules and you got all these things that you do and you don't have to do. And I just don't know about being a Christian. It's just too difficult. Wait a minute now. If that becomes your attitude, the devil's got one step of a foothold to making tempting what it used to be in your life. And these are believers who are being drawn away from that. And so the writer of Hebrews says, now wait a minute. You've got a shepherd who cares for you. He provides for you. He protects you. And He cares for the sheep. So there's assurance in who He is. And there's assurance in what He did. Number three, he speaks about the power of God. Look at verse 21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will. Now, those of you that are preachers, there's a three-point outline right there in that phrase. The word perfect, the word good work, and the word His will. It's laid out for us very clearly in the context of the Scripture. But who are we speaking about? Well, it's the Lord that does that. The Lord Jesus is able to make you perfect. Now, let me show you something. Look, if you would, at the phrase in verse number 20. He says, from the dead, our Lord Jesus. You see that? In verse 21, in the middle of the verse, He says, through Jesus Christ. You see it? And there is a definition, there is a help here in understanding what is taking place. The first one, the Lord Jesus carries the idea of His position leaving the portals of heaven and coming down to earth to do for mankind. The second one, Jesus Christ, speaks of His position now in heaven at the right hand of the Father and the power that He has, how that He has overcome death and is victorious. Thanks be to God for that. I know it's Wednesday night and you've worked once or twice this week, and we certainly don't want you to get excited on Wednesday. But my friend, if you're saved, that's good news. Because Jesus left heaven and died for you, Lord Jesus, and is now seated in the heavenlies, Jesus Christ, you have a home in heaven. And so it speaks of the power of God. Now watch. It is that power that can make you perfect. Well, what is perfect? What does that mean? I want you to notice the phrase, and perhaps we can learn a couple things from it. First of all, notice, if you would, the last two words of that opening phrase. It's perfect to do His will. It's not to do what I want to do. It's not to do what you want to do, but it's to do His will. And by the way, anytime you get out of the will of God, anytime you run ahead of the will of God, it's not God's fault if it doesn't work out. Make you perfect to do His will. His will. That's what God wants to do. And God wants to do it perfectly in you. God wants to do it perfectly through you. God wants to perfect you so that you can do His will. And He has the power to do that. And so He enables me to live a life that is pleasing to God so that I make a difference for the cause of Christ. Now the word perfect there is not the same context that we would use it in. It carries the idea of setting back in place. A doctor would make perfect a broken bone. Anybody ever had a broken bone? A few folks. And if you got a cast, they would set that bone and they'd put a cast on it. The doctor made it perfect. Now, you may say, well, preacher, you should see my arm now. It's not perfect like it used to be. Well, I can't help you with that. I'm not the doctor. But that's the context. A fisherman would make perfect his net by mending it. If his nets were torn and had holes in them, then he would mend them so that he could make them perfect again. A soldier that does not have all of his equipment would equip himself and array himself so that he would be set for the battle. He would be equipped and made perfect for the battle. That's the context of what this writer of Hebrews is expressing. Now watch. Jesus Christ does all of that for you. As a child of God, the Lord Jesus Christ equips us for the battle through the Word of God. As a child of God, He mends the broken bones in our life so that I can serve Him for the glory of God. As a child of God, He repairs the nets so that I can catch fish and I can win souls for the cause of Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And only God can do that. Say, preacher, what's that look like? In other words, you were once a lost sinner and could not tell anybody how to be saved, rightly yourself be a child of God, and because of all the deeds that you have done, and whatever the list may be, the Son of God forgave you of those, and He cleaned you up, and He fixed you up, so that now you can go out and win souls for the cause of Christ. Your life was broken and on the right track, but the Son of God came in and set it right and fixed it, if you will, and mended it so that now you're on the right course and the narrow way so that you can make a difference in somebody else's life. Jesus does all of that for me and you. And there are numerous ways. There's a whole other outline of how God does that. He uses the Word of God to do that. 2 Timothy chapter 3, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for proof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so the man of God may be perfect. Truly furnished unto all good works. God perfects us through prayer. Did you know that God uses the local church to help perfect you? It is the vessel of the local church that has been chosen today to be the instrument in this era to deliver the gospel. Now, God uses me and you, and He uses all sorts of things, but the local church is that vessel, and God uses that to perfect us for the cause of Christ. God uses other believers. We don't always like that, because sometimes God uses people that are smarter than us. Sometimes He uses people that are dumber than us. To perfect us. To sharpen us. Watch this. Sometimes God uses suffering to perfect us. That's what Peter said. Now nobody likes that. And we don't really want to sign up for those. But wait a minute. That may be the only way for you to do the perfect will of God. And whatever that is, in your life and in my life, it is for me to submit to it and to embrace it so that God can do that. Maybe the suffering is so that God can mend another hole in your net. Or that He can repair that bone so that it'll be back in order. And when God does that, and by the way, only God can, then his work is completed and perfected. Now, I mentioned to you a moment ago that verse 8 would be a great, or 18 rather, I'm sorry, would be a great daily prayer. But can you imagine if verse 21 became a daily prayer for each of us? Lord, make me perfect in every good work to do thy will. Lord, I want to do that which is right so that you can work in me that which is pleasing to you. What a prayer. What a prayer that God would do that. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Don't just write that down and jump into it tomorrow and say, Lord, do that, because wait a minute. God may have to set some things in your life. But if you'll let him, are you listening? He can do that which is perfect. Isn't that good? And God can do that. And so, there's an invocation. Let's go on. Well, wait, we missed one. Look at the last phrase of verse 21. Number 3 was the power of God. Number 4 is the praise of God. Look at the last phrase. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is good. This is what the Hebrew believers needed in that day. And what they needed is the same thing that we need. Why is that so important? Watch. Because they needed to get their eyes off of themselves and off of their circumstances and fix their eyes on Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, that is nonetheless true for you and I today, that we get our eyes off of our circumstances and we fix our eyes on the author and the finisher of our faith. You know, Peter did a great job when he stepped out of the boat and walked on water until he looked at the wind and the waves. And it is a call for them to forget about what they used to be and fix their eyes on Christ. You would have to think about a little bit of the history of the Old Testament and the temple rituals. They had all these rituals and they had sacrifices and they had all the orchestra and they had the nice temples and all of that. But you remember what we read in verse 11 and 12, how that Christ was sacrificed outside the camp and outside the gate. And these are believers who left all of that temple worship and they have now been cast outside the gate, and all they have is Christ. And that's all they can see. But wait a minute. It's not, that's all we have is Christ. It's, all we have is Christ. And there's a big difference. And so the writer says, now wait a minute. All praise and glory belongs to him. It's not about you and what's happening in your life, and you need to quit looking at what's around you, and you need to look up and fix your eyes on Jesus, because you have a great shepherd. Letter A is the invocation. Letter B is the supplication, verse number 22. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I've written a letter unto you. In few words, he echoes what he wrote earlier, how that this was just a few words, and I want to come and see you shortly. And it's as if it would say to them, hear me, I have so much more that I want to say. And this is really just a few words on pen and paper. And no doubt, some of those Hebrew believers heard and heeded what the writer said. Some of them probably brushed it off. Letter C is the information, verse number 23. Know you that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Now, what Timothy's relationship is, we do not know. What we do know is that he would have been a prominent minister in that day, and many Christians would have known him. He would have been well known. To say Timothy's name, those in that region would say, well, I've heard of Timothy. I've heard of his work and his testimony. And the writer says, Timothy is now free. Now, let me show you something. The last four words of verse 23 is why many people believe the Apostle Paul is the author of the book of Hebrews. I wouldn't argue with anybody about that. You can choose to believe what you want, but there is a definite personal use, and there is a definite close relationship. And the writer says that when Timothy, who has been now set free, is with you, then I'll see you too. Whatever the case, there's the looking forward of that reuniting of that relationship. And then the last one, letter D, is the salvation, verse 24 and verse 25. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Look at that. We made it. Now let me show you two more things and we'll be done. Don't close your Bible. This closing greeting is to the shepherds of the flocks. In other words, the pastors as well as the saints. And I want to point out something in particular to you. In verse number 24, he mentions separately, in a separate sentence, they of Italy. Now, why is that so important? Well, in this day, the Hebrew and the Italian, the Jew and the Roman, they would be enemies. They would be at odds one with another. But now in Christ, they are one. How is that possible? It's the grace of God. By the way, that's the same grace of God that still works effectively in you and I today. Please don't raise your hand. But there are some people in this room, if it were not for the blood of Christ, there's no way you would go to church with them. How is that possible? How can we be under the same roof and worship the same God? Because of the grace of God. Isn't that good? And it doesn't matter what your background is or what you are or what your personality's like. It doesn't matter if you like me or if I like you. We still have the same Lord. And it was the grace of God that made that possible. And so grace brings them together, brings us together as a family, and moves us forward in faith. The total impact of the book of Hebrews answers an important question. How can I stand firm in a world that is constantly moving all around me? And the answer is, you have a superior person. The Lord Jesus Christ. You have a superior priesthood, salvation by grace. And you have a superior principle of which to live by, and that's faith. And may the grace of God help us to focus, to build on the things of heaven, because when you build on the things of heaven, the things of earth can't shake it. Thank God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths that are here and for these closing remarks. I pray that they would help us and strengthen us and encourage us. Bless in the few moments that remain in this service. In Jesus' name, amen.